Father, we praise you this morning for all that you have blessed us with, for all that you have given us, for this opportunity we have to study your word, to gather together, to be reminded of your goodness to us. Lord, we would pray that this morning would be a time of blessing for us, a time of reinvigoration for us, a time of just reflecting upon everything that you have done through your word, through your son, through your spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I have a few odds and ends here. I thought about doing a quiz, but I really kind of ran out of quiz time. But Pradeep is not here, as you'll find out later. Pradeep was scheduled to be here to teach Sunday school, but is actually in West Hartford because Ted Bigelow, pastor of Grace Church Hartford, had a heart attack on Thursday night. So things shuffle around, and Pradeep is down there teaching today, and we're thankful for that. How many of you are familiar with Wikipedia? All you netheads, you know what Wikipedia is. Wikipedia is an interesting thing because it is a free encyclopedia available to everyone on the internet. The problem with Wikipedia is what? Anybody can adjust it. In fact, I've suggested we make a few corrections to Pastor Mike's entry, but I won't get into that right now. But I looked up in the... We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit this morning. And, you know, as a complete coincidence, I'll also be talking about the Holy Spirit this morning during the sermon. And it is a coincidence. Sure. Anyway, Wikipedia says, in the belief of many non-Trinitarian religions, which would include Christadelphians, Unitarians, and Jehovah's Witnesses, the Holy Spirit is God's spirit, small s, or active force and not an actual person. Ugh is right. These beliefs may be drawn from passages, and then they list the passages. But here's one. Let's turn to Luke 1:35. Well, I mean, there are many, and we're going to talk about a few wrong views here before we get to the right view. Luke 1:35. In fact, I've entitled this morning, pardon me for turning my back on you. This is a public no-no in public speaking. You're never supposed to do this, but I just stepped on my shoelace. Pardon me because I figure if I don't retie it, I'll step on it again, and then it'll just be worse because I'll fall down, which is the cardinal rule of, yeah. No, I'll fall backwards. Yeah. And then you guys will go, whoa, it's Pneumatology 202. Luke 1:35. Benny Hinn has come. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, you read that and, you know, we think, okay, the Holy Spirit is going to work in Mary. The power of God will work in Mary, and therefore the sinless Son of God will be born. You know, is there a little bit of mystery there? Sure. And whenever there's any kind of mystery involved, that's where the cults plunge in and explain things perfectly and make a total abomination out of it. Here the phrase Holy Spirit is taken by, this is Wikipedia again, is taken by non-Trinitarians to be synonymous parallelism. Who can explain that for us? Synonymous parallelism. Because I sure can't explain that. Nobody? Well, okay, I will explain it. It just means exactly the same thing. In other words, they're going to say, this is one idea, and if I say that something else is synonymously parallel with it, another idea, then I'm equating the two. Synonymous parallelism. Okay, so this is what they're saying. Here the phrase Holy Spirit in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit is the same as the power of the Most High. So he's not a person, according to these people. He is the power of God. Does that make sense? I'm not saying is it right, but does it make sense? Sort of, kind of. That's how they take things. And as we will see later on, there are a lot of problems with this, but I want to give you another one. This is from Theopedia. How many of you are familiar with Theopedia? See, you not only have to be a nethead, you have to be, you know, a theological scholar. Thank you very much. it's a pretty good site. It's not complete enough, but that's because I don't think they just let any goofball get on there and, you know, like Wikipedia. Theopedia says, one of the two most distinguishing beliefs and practices within Oneness Pentecostal, and Brother Bruce mentioned Oneness, he mentioned T.D. Jakes, which is, he is the most famous Oneness Pentecostal leader and one of the top-selling Christian authors. Oneness Pentecostalism. One of the two most distinguishing beliefs of Oneness Pentecostalism is something called modalism. The other distinguishing belief, by the way, is Oneness Pentecostalism. I'm sure you've all been there. They baptize in the name of Jesus only. Jesus only. Modalism. Who can explain modalism? Dallas. Okay, the three persons of the Holy Spirit will appear sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes the Spirit, depending on the need. And that's really close. The only change I would make to that is they don't really, we would say persons, they wouldn't say persons. So, Oneness Pentecostals deny the Trinity. And that's why when I say T.D. Jakes, you know, Christian author, Christian in quotes, is because generally speaking, you know, to the world, what is a Christian? A Christian is anybody who says, I'm a Christian. You know, we have people running for president who belong to, you know, religions that are inherently not Christian. They don't believe that Jesus died for all their sins. They don't believe that they believe they have to work their way to heaven. They don't believe in the Trinity, and yet they say they're Christians. T.D. Jakes says he's a Christian, so people say, okay, you're a Christian. But Oneness Pentecostals deny the Trinity, believing instead that monotheistic God, in other words, one God, manifests himself in the offices or roles, exactly what Dallas was saying, of the members of the Trinity. And this is one of their statements, statement of oneness belief. God is absolutely one, with no distinction of persons. None. And in order to save sinful humanity, God provided, and this is, by the way, a statement from the United Pentecostal Church International, which, you know, most of us know as the UPCI. Anyway, in order to save sinful humanity, God provided a sinless man as a sacrifice of atonement, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, what's wrong with that? Right. That's exactly right. Because was Jesus sinless? Yeah. Yes. Was he a man? Yes. So what's missing? Exactly what Peggy said, you know, that he was God also. You know, could a sinless, could just a man be sinless? No. And if a man could be sinless, what would the advantage of that be to us?
None.
He'd only save himself. He'd save himself. And this is, you know, this is exactly, this is a Mormon thing, actually, since I can speak to that with some authority. Jesus, according to Mormonism, existed just like all of us did in a pre-existence. This would be somewhere about Genesis negative 14. And we all exist as spirit beings, Jesus being the firstborn of the spirit beings, which, you know, when you start pulling things out of Colossians 1 and other places, you can come to that erroneous conclusion if you don't really know what you're talking about. And that's the essence of that. But anyway, then Mormonism says that Jesus stepped forward and said, I'll go and live a perfect life, and I will die a sacrificial death. And on that basis, people can be brought back to neutral with you, and you know, they can seek forgiveness. And so that is, in essence, Mormonism. But anyway, moving on with Oneness Pentecostalism, it says here, God provided a sinless man as a sacrifice of atonement. And then in begetting the Son and in relating to humanity, God is the Father. In other words, God takes on the mode, or the, I don't even want to call him the person, but just kind of plays the role of the Father. But in working to transform and empower human lives, God is the Holy Spirit. So thus, for our salvation, God has revealed himself as Father in parental relationship to humanity, in his Son, in human flesh, and as the Holy Spirit in spiritual action. And they have various proof texts for that. So we know that's not right. We know that's not historically correct. And so now I want to talk about who the Holy Spirit actually is, that he is not a force, that he is not a mode of God, but that he is, in fact, the third person of the Trinity. You know, and this is something I'm going to mention in the sermon, and maybe perhaps, Lord willing, with a little more depth, but it is important to understand the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, and it's important to kind of wrestle with the whole idea of the Trinity, period. I think, you know, we tend to think that things run like this. Father, Son, Spirit. You know, that the Father's super important. Jesus maybe really even is very close to importance. And then the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't present things that way. You know, it's kind of like, what do we say? Husband, wife. Well, depends on who you're listening to. I listen to some women's group, and they say, hey, that's what Christians say. Husband, wife. Truth is what? They're both equal. They have different roles. And in the Trinity, they're all three equal. They have different roles. But the Holy Spirit is not a force. He is a person. How do we know that? Because he takes action. In Luke 1:35, which we just looked at, what's the action that he takes? I'm sorry? He comes upon Mary. He is involved in, again, you know, a little shrouded mystery. How does a virgin conceive a child? Well, the Holy Spirit, the power of God, comes upon that egg and fertilizes it in a way so that it's not tainted by sin. Sin comes from Adam. She obviously doesn't have that. You know, was Mary sinless, by the way? Just checking. Okay, she needed a Savior. She tells us that. But he takes action, the Holy Spirit does. He also works. He does things. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, passage we should be remotely familiar with. I'm remotely familiar with it. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. What is the Holy Spirit doing here? Sanctifying. He's doing a sanctifying work, setting apart the saints of God. So again, we see that This isn't a force. This is the third person of the Trinity actually doing something. The Holy Spirit also suffers grief. We won't go to Ephesians 4:30. Instead, I thought it'd be interesting to go to the Old Testament and look at Isaiah 63:10. Isaiah 63:10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. I thought, okay, interesting. I mean, it is intriguing to find references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, because we tend to think of Holy Spirit as, you know, some kind of New Testament phenomenon, and that is far from the case. But he suffers grief. He also makes decisions. He makes decisions. Can a force make a decision? Can a force suffer grief? No. 1 Corinthians 12:11. I'm going to go ahead and read that so we can move on. 1 Corinthians 12:11, talking about spiritual gifts. But one and the same Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, works all these things, distributing to each one, meaning every believer, individually, just as he wills. And that word wills means desires, just as he wants to. A force doesn't have desires. A force doesn't have a decision-making process. What else does the Holy Spirit do? He teaches. He comforts. He guides. He encourages us. Let's look at John 14:26. John 14:26. And some of this is going to be like, you know, I'm going to be doing some scripture audibilizing. John 14:26, Acts 9:31, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's football season, so, you know, why not? John 14:26, but the helper, and here's a synonymous parallelism for you. But the helper, gee, who would the helper be? The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bringing to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, what does it mean that he's going to, well, first of all, who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. And so when we read this, what does it really tell us about the disciples and about their future activity? Why is it, what I'm wondering about is when we think about Scripture, what does this tell us about Scripture? Anything? The importance of Scripture, okay. What's that, Steve? That's right. So when we think about, you know, again, I know Pradeep's teaching about the Gospels right now in IBS, and when we think about, you read scholars and what they say about especially the Gospels, how they relied upon one another, how they copied from one another, how, you know, there are these conflicts and everything like that. And I'm just like, well, okay, all I know is that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was going to bring to their remembrance all that he said to them, all and everything. So that when they wrote the Scripture, what were they doing? They were recalling those things that Jesus told them by the power of the Holy Spirit. In that same way, I mean, we could look at 1 Corinthians 2:14, which you don't have to turn there, but basically the idea is that how do we understand what the Bible says now? How do we do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was active in helping the disciples to remember, the apostles later on, to remember what they should write, what Jesus taught them. And he's active now in helping us to understand what they wrote. He also comforts. Acts 9:31 says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. I like that. Being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. The comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that's, you know, what I've been talking about from 1 Peter. When we have that sense of salvation, when we understand rightly what God has done, we have peace. That's what Peter wished for his audience as he was writing them, was peace, grace, and peace. So he gives us comfort. He also guides us. Let's look at, I'll read 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing. Now, I once had a woman ask me, and I think it was my first Fundamentals of the Faith class when I was teaching. You know, I basically knew she was coming from a charismatic background. She said, "What's the anointing?" So I was like, because it's just a scary thing. I used to watch a lot more TBN than I do now. When you hear, you know, "Oh, that song was anointed. That suit is anointed. Everything is anointed. You know, the set is anointed." I don't even know, you know. So she's like, "Well, what is the anointing?" The anointing is the work of the Spirit. But the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. This is John talking to believers. "But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him." MacArthur says here, "God's Holy Spirit guards and guides the true believer into the truth." It's just the same thought as in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Let's see, Romans 8:16. "Because he also encourages us." How does the Holy Spirit encourage us? Romans 8:16 would tell us that the Holy Spirit is our internal witness. "The Spirit," talking about the Holy Spirit, "himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And I love this verse. You know, you want to know if you're a Christian. There are two ways to know, and I've said this on many occasions. There is the external witness. In other words, we can examine ourselves. We can see our own lives. We can determine whether or not we're in the faith by our desires, by our actions, what we want to do, what we do. And then there's the internal witness, where we just know that we know that we know. And how is that? Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. There's a subjective sense that we have that we belong to him. So that's what some of the activities that he does. It's also important to note that he is fully God. And I won't even read the whole thing, but he is fully God. That becomes clear in Acts 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And what does Peter say to Ananias? "You have lied not to men, but to God." And using synonymous parallelism, I'm going to flog that today. Using synonymous parallelism, what does he tell him? That the Holy Spirit is God. Now, what does it mean to commit blasphemy? What is blasphemy? I mean, I started looking it up, you know, different places, and, you know, some people were saying blasphemy against Peter. And I thought, what is blasphemy against Peter? What sense does that make? Blasphemy, defined in the dictionary, is the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. I think that's an okay definition, but Jesus gave a much better definition. Let's look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12, please turn there because I'm going to read a bit of a passage. Not a bit of a passage, but a passage. Matthew 12, verses 22 through 32. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. In other words, what was wrong with him was no longer wrong with him. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man, Jesus, cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, in other words, could he be the fulfillment of prophecy? When the Pharisees heard this, they said, hold on here, ease up. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. The Pharisees said, no, he's not the son of David. He can only do this, cast out these demons, which they were saying, and rightfully so, that this man was demon-possessed, he was blind and mute. But they were saying that he can only do that because he was acting on the power of the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself... Oh, thank you. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided itself against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Same analogy. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, that's what they're saying. By whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So how does Jesus define blasphemy? Okay, he says it's the unforgivable sin. What else does he say about it? It's directed against the Holy Spirit, which means that if it's speaking against God, it's equating God with the Holy Spirit. Whoever speaks against God, the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And what he was really saying is Jesus was casting out these demons by what? By the power of Satan? No. By the power of the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is, you guys are saying, you have seen the works of the Holy Spirit and you are attributing those works to Satan. That is a blasphemy that cannot be forgiven. Not in this age or the age to come. So can somebody commit the, you know, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I talked about this months ago, about this stupid thing online that they're encouraging, especially young people, to go online and take the blasphemy challenge where you can say, I renounce the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that's supposed to send you to hell. And these people are quite proud of that. The problem with that is, the way Jesus has defined it for us here, blasphemy against the Spirit would be seeing the work of God and attributing it to Satan. So I suppose if the Lord were to come down here and perform some kind of miracle and I were to say that was by the power of Satan, then that would be the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe we can do that. Bruce, did you have something? Okay. Well, good point then. All right, number four, the Holy Spirit. I haven't been doing a great job of telling you about the outline, but the Holy Spirit performs acts only God can perform. Acts only God can perform. I mentioned the virgin birth. Who else could do that? Who else could ensure that Jesus would be born sinless? No one else could do that. He also anointed Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Let's look at Mark 1, verses 10 to 12. Immediately, this is, well, start in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now, you know, I read that whole passage, and to me that just would give modalists all kinds of problems, because here you have the Father being the voice out of the heavens, right? You are my beloved Son. You have the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and the Son being baptized. So how does that work for three modes when all modes are there? You know, I'm sure they have some spiffy explanation of that. And like I said, I think most cults do. If you can make a shambles out of the clear verses, imagine what you can do with other ones. So he's right there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and that is, in essence, the kind of symbol that the Spirit was upon him and that he was going to be doing the works of the Father. That really inaugurated his ministry. The Holy Spirit was also involved in the resurrection of Christ. It had to be a power of God to do that. Let's look at Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Interesting, because what does that say there too? We also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. So he's involved in regeneration. We would know that from other places as well. The baptizing of the Holy Spirit. Who else would do the baptism of the Holy Spirit but the Holy Spirit? I want to move on because I want to make sure, where are we here time-wise? I want to make sure we get to the final few points here. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You know, true or false, the Holy Spirit comes and goes in the lives of believers. Anybody want to give me a true? Before the cross, yeah. Somebody gave me a true? Bernard? Okay, in the Old Testament, yeah. In terms of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you know, the Spirit doesn't leave. Now, when I think of my first assignment at seminary, Ephesians 5:18, which was a travesty and a sham and a mockery, but Ephesians 5:18, not the verse, my assignment, says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would it say be filled with the Holy Spirit? You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so why would there be a command there in Ephesians 5:18 to... Lewis.
Well, all three persons of the Godhead are present at all times because they're omnipresent. It's one of the characteristics of God. But when we are told to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that is an admonition to let the Holy Spirit control our lives.
That's right.
We are to respond to him. We are to seek his face in everything we do. It's not that he's physically here and then physically present and physically absent. God is God and is omnipresent. That there are times when Jesus told the disciples the Holy Spirit will come, not implying that he hasn't been here up to now, but that from here on out, the way he manifests himself in your lives will change.
That's right. Lewis said, for purposes of the tape, that the Holy Spirit has come in a whole new way, and that happened... began on the day of Pentecost. And in the lives of believers, we are called to yield to him, to be filled with him in the sense that we obey. We don't go our own way, but we yield to the Spirit. We are obedient to the Spirit. We seek to obey God. We seek to obey Christ. We seek to obey the Trinity. Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, distributes spiritual gifts. Talked about that. He was also present in creation. Genesis 1:2, he was hovering over the waters. Job 26:13 and 33:4 give us some other indications that the Spirit was involved in creation. Holy Spirit is also involved in salvation and regeneration. John 3, Jesus says it himself. You know, when he's talking about you must be born again, he talks about the Spirit comes and goes where he wills, and that he works as he wills. Let's look at Titus 3:5. In fact, I'm going to read 4 as well. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not one person of the Trinity doing all the work. The Trinity works together. And here we see how the Spirit is involved in the regeneration of us. Regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He causes us to be born again. He intercedes on our behalf. We looked at Romans 8:26 and 27. We would understand that even when we don't know what to say, we don't know how to pray, that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. He's involved in Scripture. We could look at Acts 4:25, Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Also involved in our sanctification, as I said, in 1 Peter 1, Galatians 3, 3, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I want to get to point number 5 here, which was the Holy Spirit has all the attributes of God. The Holy Spirit has all the attributes of God, just as Lewis said, but I think it's so key for us to understand. Again, we tend to think of there being some kind of rank structure, and I just don't know how to say it, because they do function differently. For example, and again, I'll say some of this a little bit later on, you know, who sent the Son to earth? The Father. Okay, who sent the Spirit to the earth? The Father and the Son. Okay. So, you know, does that mean the Spirit is less? No. He has all the power, all the knowledge. He has all the attributes of God. Let's look at Romans 15:19. Yes, Bruce. Okay, I'm going to read that later on this morning, but I think it's Christ talking at Isaiah 48:16, and he, pre-existent Christ talking, in case those of you are wondering, well, how could Jesus be talking in Isaiah 48? Pre-existent Christ speaking, and he says that, talking about the Father has sent me and his Spirit, I think it says, but we'll talk about that later. Omnipotence, Romans 15:19, as I turn to Romans 16, never do that. 15:19. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So we see that Paul was able, by the power of the Spirit, to do what? I mean, he did this on many occasions. He was able to preach, and he did so in the power of signs and wonders. I mean, the Spirit is powerful. He has all the power of the Godhead. There's nothing that he can't do. Omniscience, which means what? You know, omnipotence means he's all-powerful. Omniscience means that he knows everything. I think the easiest one to see that is 1 Corinthians 2. Verses 10 and 11. Just a few pages over. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. What more knowledge could there be than knowing the thoughts of God? omnipresence, which just means that the Holy Spirit is what? Everywhere. Let's look at Psalm 139. We could look at Isaiah 139, but that would just take a very long time, so I don't want to turn there. Psalm 139, 7 to 10. Where can I go from your spirit? What's the answer to that?
Nowhere.
Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, which is where? Hell. Old Testament style. Behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Listen, you know, we might be able to think that we can flee from the presence of God. We can't. We might think that the Holy Spirit isn't everywhere because we might not feel Him sometimes. We might not feel filled with the Holy Spirit. And getting back to Ephesians 5:18, what does it mean if we don't feel filled? Now, you have to say that carefully. If we don't feel filled with the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? We have a problem. The problem isn't with the Holy Spirit. He hasn't run out of power. The problem is with us. We have set some obstruction between us and the Holy Spirit. And what would that obstruction be? Sin. So what Paul says, well, and basically what does he say in Ephesians 5:18? Who has that memorized? Do not be filled with wine, drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Which would right away tell us what? That being drunk with wine is not a good thing. It's a sin. Why would we not want to be drunk with wine? I mean, think about just that contrast there. What does it mean to be drunk with wine? If you're drunk, what happens? You lose control. You have no control. And what are the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control. So when Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, what's he really saying? Don't be out of control. Don't be drunk and out of control and doing all that like the Ephesians are given to do, not the Ephesian believers, but the Ephesian unbelievers. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be self-controlled. Be obedient to God. The Holy Spirit is also worthy of divine honor. You know, when we see that the Oneness Pentecostals only want to baptize in the name of Jesus, you know, what comes to our minds right away? The Great Commission. Matthew 28. Verses 19 and 20, something that we hear every time a missionary comes here for some reason. I don't know exactly why that is. It's like they all have one text. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why? That's no reason number one, because we're commanded to. I mean, it's black and white, right? What's the other one? What would be the other not entirely there but implied reason that we would baptize in them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Right. Because we believe in the Trinity, we want to honor all three persons of the Trinity. When you say, you know, and this is something maybe a lot of you didn't stumble with, but I sure did, because when I came to Christ, as I said, eventually, if I trace it back, I came out of a Mormon background. I went from Mormonism to, you know, psychologized paganism to Christianity. But in Mormonism, they would baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it had an entirely different meaning. The reason we would do that is because we want to honor all three of them, and you must believe in the Trinity. And I did not. And it was a stumbling block for me, because when I first understood who Jesus was, I still didn't get the Trinity because I'd spent my whole life not believing in it. But the Holy Spirit is worthy of divine honor. Let's look at Romans 9. I mean, if it's blasphemy to attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan, then certainly he's worthy of all honor. Listen to Paul in Romans 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. What does he mean when he says, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit? Now, if you have the MacArthur study notes, you can just quickly scan down there and see what it says. What does it mean? Nobody's read those notes yet? Okay, only when the conscience or the conscience is controlled by the Spirit can it be trusted. Listen, we can think that what we're doing is right, but what do we know from the Bible? Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful. It's when we're filled with the Spirit, when we're being led by the Spirit, when our conscience and the Spirit are the same thing. We are so Spirit-controlled, Spirit-filled, that our conscience is clear, not because we're deceiving ourselves, but because the Spirit's really in control. He is worthy of divine honor because we obey God when we obey the Spirit. When we are filled with the Spirit, we obey God. Well, 2 Corinthians, one more scripture. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Why would Paul close a letter like that? Why would he do that if he wasn't equating the Holy Spirit with God? If he saw the Holy Spirit as a force, would he say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy of that force be with you all. What is that? Yeah. I'm not even going to do my Darth Vader thing right now. Listen, it is important. It is important to rightly understand who the Holy Spirit is, to have an appreciation for who he is. We don't sing songs about the Holy Spirit. We don't do a lot of things with the Holy Spirit, but that's because of his role. And his role is not a lesser role. It is a different role. He points to Christ. He points to the Father. He inspires the Word of God. He controls us as we yield ourselves to him. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit has a special role to play. He is fully and wholly God, has all the attributes of God. Performs actions only God can perform. And when we come across people like Jehovah Witnesses, like Oneness Pentecostals, like Mormons, anybody who wants to call themselves a Christian and they have a faulty idea of who the Holy Spirit is, we need to correct them on one, at least one thing. They at least need to understand that they can't be a Christian and have that view of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time in your word. Thank you for this reminder of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, of his equality with you, of his holiness, of his attributes. And Father, we just praise you for him, praise you for his work, praise you for your son's work in our lives. Father, would you bless our coming time of fellowship and worship of you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.